John 19 and verse 28. John 19, 28 for our message from God's Word this morning. It's going to be found on page 1142 if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1142. But right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anyone not have the handout that says John 19, 28? Let that need be known to Ed, and he will fill that need. Anybody not have the handout? Everybody's got it. All right. Today is January 18th, 2015, if you're joining our fellowship this morning by recording. Our text is going to be found in just three short verses, John 19, 28, 29, and 30, but there's a lot in those verses because we've come to the place where our Savior dies. So our text will be found in John 19, 28 to 30, and the title of this morning's message is The Lord's Checklist. The Lord's Checklist. As you might imagine, before airline pilots take off, they go down a checklist of things. And they fill out a report for the mechanics that work on the airplanes. Now, what you may not know is that these mechanics have a sense of humor. For instance, one pilot wrote down in his report, left tire almost needs replacing. To which the mechanics wrote down in their report, almost replaced left tire. Yeah. Another pilot wrote, something loose in cockpit. To which the mechanics replied, something tightened in cockpit. There you go. Another pilot wrote, evidence of leak on landing gear. And the mechanics replied, evidence removed. You'd think they'd say fixed it. No, they just removed the evidence of the leak. And lastly, another pilot wrote, I hear a noise under the instrument panel that sounds like a midget pounding with a hammer. To which the mechanics replied, took hammer away from midget. Yeah. Well, by now you're probably wondering why we're talking about checklists. Well, as the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had a checklist. A checklist of things that had to be accomplished before he could die. And in our study of his death on the cross, we have reached the last item on his checklist. A prophecy that he remembered he had to fulfill about his thirst. I direct your attention now to our text in John 19 and verse 28, where we read these words. In John 19, 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, don't skip over in the beginning of that verse, don't skip over that word knowing without thinking about it. Here's a man who has been tortured for hours under the worst form of execution known to man. And he has just finished bearing the fire of God's wrath that came down on him during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And in spite of all that, he's still able to remember. Remember the scripture prophecies well enough to run down a checklist of prophetic things that had to be fulfilled before he died. Yeah, I did that. I said that. They did this to me. Now you imagine how well you would have to know God's word in order to be able to do that. Now maybe you're thinking, well, it was easy for him. He wrote the Word of God. He was the spirit behind the Old Testament prophets who wrote those words. And that's true, but listen, don't forget, when he was born, he forgot it all. He wasn't born talking to his mother. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read, and he had to learn the Scriptures. And he did it well enough to remember the scriptures, even though he was dying in agony. How many times have you said, oh, you know, I was cranky today and I forgot what the Bible says about being kind because I was having a bad day. The Lord was having a bad day. The worst of days, and he remembered. Our goal should be to make the Word of God such a part of the very fabric of our being that obeying it just comes naturally, even under the most severe trials in life, and even under the daily grind that every one of us has to face every day. Now listen, there's no question what scriptures he was thinking of when he said, I thirst. Your first cross-reference in Psalm 22 and verse 15. If you know the 22nd Psalm, you know it's a psalm about the cross. And in Psalm 22 and verse 15, the Lord said prophetically, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And they pierced my hands and my feet. Does that all sound like thirstiness to you? It does to me. But now when you look back in your Bible at verse 28... notice that it says, well, let me just read it. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Remember what I said about that word that? That's a word that means purpose or intent. That verse is saying that the reason the Lord said, I thirst, wasn't because he was thirsty. The reason he said, I thirst, was to fulfill Scripture. Isn't that? Let me read it again. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, I'm not trying to say that he wasn't thirsty. But listen, the 3 hours of darkness was past when the fire of God's wrath fell on him. If he was going to say, I thirst, don't you think it would have been from the midst of those flames? They were real. Do you remember what the rich man said in Luke 16 when he experienced the flames of God's wrath? And your next reference, Luke 16, 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. You know what that was? That was his way of saying, I thirst. Now, do you remember what Samson said when he slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, if you weren't here for our scripture reading? In Judges 15 and verse 18, it says, when he was sore athirst, he called on the Lord and said, now shall I die for thirst. He defeated 1,000 of God's enemies with a weapon that most men would despise, a jawbone of an ass. And folks, that's what the Lord did that day on the cross. Unseen to human eyes. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about the cross in your next reference in Colossians 2:15? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Folks, that day he defeated thousands of principalities and powers, thousands of God's enemy, with a cross, a weapon that men despised. See the parallel there? And if he was going to cry, I thirst, because he was thirsty, it would have been then, after slaying those thousands of God's enemy. No, folks, instead he endured all that. He suffered all that agony in silence, without any complaint. And the only reason he opened his mouth to say, I thirst, was to fulfill God's word. Your next reference, Psalm 69, is also a psalm about the cross. Excuse me. And in Psalm 69:21, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking prophetically, said, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that leads us to what the Lord said in our next verse here in John, back in your Bible now. In John 19, verse 28, he said, I thirst. And so in verse 29, it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar nearby, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, you know, maybe you're thinking, vinegar? Why would they give him vinegar? Well, vinegar was a kind of a sour wine. Your next reference talks about the Nazarite vow. And speaking of the Nazarite, in Numbers 6 and verse 3, it says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine. Now that Hebrew word for vinegar is chametz, and the Hebrew word for sour is chemetz. So you see how the words are kind of related. And listen, the Nazarites were so holy, they couldn't even drink sour wine. You know, they had to refrain from enjoying themselves drinking good wine. They couldn't even drink sour wine. By the way, you don't have to know Hebrew to know that that's what this is, that the vinegar was sour wine. I looked up vinegar in my old dictionary. You know what it said? An acid liquor obtained from wine or cider. Now, John says that they had a whole vessel full of this nearby, probably because this is the place where they crucified men. And when the Lord wasn't the only one to get thirsty when dying of crucifixion. It's a very thirst-inducing death. And when you're dying, you're not fussy whether you get sour wine or good wine. So they had a whole vessel full of this sour wine nearby. Of course, it's kind of hard to reach a man on a cross with a cup full of this vinegar. So John explains that they soaked a sponge full of it. And then they put it on a stick and it extended it up to him to kind of suck on. Mark's version of this passage says that they put it on a reed. John says it was a hyssop. Well, that's what a hyssop was. It was a kind of a flowery reed thing, and it would hold a sponge. So there's no contradiction there. Now, speaking of contradictions, though, in our next verse in our Bible, the last verse, in verse 30, we read these words. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, do you see in verse 30 when it says, Jesus, therefore, received the vinegar? That seems to contradict what you read in your next cross-reference in Mark 15:23. Mark's version says they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Well, one says he received it, one says he didn't. What's going on here? This is another one of the so-called contradictions that Bible critics point to try to discredit your Bible and shake your faith in God's Word. But this isn't hard to figure out. The Lord was offered something to drink two times. And Matthew tells you about both of them in your next cross-reference. Matthew 27, verses 34, and then verse 48. Matthew 27, 34 first. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink. And then those dot, dot, dot there, that's 14 verses later in verse 48. Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge. Now we're reading about what John tells us about. And filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. So now we see the answer to the so-called contradiction. But that answer begs two questions. First of all, why did he refuse the drink the first time? And second of all, why did he receive it the second time? Well, how many of you remember what happened at the end of the movie Braveheart? How many of you seen Braveheart? Raise your hand. A couple of you. Good. Several of you. That's good. At the end, when William Wallace was about to be tortured and killed, the woman offered him some kind of drink that would numb his pain and he wouldn't suffer so much as he died. But he refused it, knowing that it wouldn't just numb his pain, it would numb his brain as well. And he knew that they were going to try to make him denounce the cause of freedom for his people. And he knew if his mind was numb, well, he just might do it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ refused the vinegar the first time for the same reason. Did you notice, look back at Matthew 27:34 again. Did you notice that the first vinegar was mingled with something called gall? They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted that, he wouldn't drink it. My dictionary says that gall was some kind of root used in medicine. And folks, the Lord wasn't about to take any meds that day that might dull his thinking. Because if he had, he might not have remembered to say, "I thirst." He might not have remembered to go down the checklist of all the things that had to be said and done before he could die, and the scriptures would have been broken. But once they offered him the straight vinegar, after everything was accomplished, he received it. He received it to prove he was as thirsty as the prophets said he would be. And he knew by that time that it wouldn't dull his thinking, and he would remember what to say. And he knew he had to say, according to verse 30 now in your Bible, "It is finished." And as we've told you many times over the years, what he meant was all the work that needed to be done to pay for your salvation. Amen. We often talk about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. In the Greek text, "it is finished" is all one word. And your King James translators translated that word in some interesting ways. Your next reference, Matthew 11:1, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." That's that phrase, "made an end." That's the Greek word, "it is finished." Did the Lord Jesus Christ make an end of your sins as he died on the cross? Do you remember when the tax collectors asked Peter, in your next reference, in Matthew 17, verse 24, it says, "They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute?" The Greek words for "pay tribute" is the same word, "it is finished." Did the Lord Jesus Christ pay your debt on Calvary's cross? Well, your hat's off to the translators, man. Each time they knew exactly how to phrase what that Greek word was saying. But now listen. There are some folks, a fellow wrote me an email not too many months ago, suggesting that that's not what the Lord was talking about at all. That when he said "it is finished," that he wasn't talking about all the work that needs to be done for your salvation. So let's examine what he had in mind when he said "it is finished." How many of you remember what the Lord said in John 4:34, your next reference? "Early in his ministry, Jesus saith," in Mark 4:34, "my meat, my bread and butter, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And I think that work included his death on the cross because of what he said in your next reference in John 17:4. At the end of his life, he said, "I have glorified thee on earth." He prayed that to the Father. And he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You say, well, wait a minute. If the work that he was supposed to do, that he had to finish, was dying on the cross, and he said he'd already finished it, then it couldn't include the cross. Well, you remember what we said about that verse when we studied that verse. He hadn't yet died, but in his mind it was as good as done. He was so determined. Nothing was going to stop him from dying for your sins. It was as good as done in his mind. It was another example of what you read in your next verse, Romans 4:17. "God calls those things which be not as though they were. He called Abraham a father before he was a father." Because he was so determined to make him a father, he said, "It's as good as done." And the Lord was so determined to die for your sins. He said, "It is finished. I've finished the work that God gave me to do," before he finished it. Do you remember what Gabriel said about that word "finished" when he was talking to Daniel in your next reference in Daniel 9:24? Daniel 9:24-26, Gabriel gave him the famous 70 weeks prophecy, and he said, 70 weeks are determined on thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins." How's that going to happen? Well, Messiah will be cut off But not for himself, not for his sins. He didn't have any. For your sins. Did the cutting off of Messiah take care of Israel's transgressions? Did it finish Israel's transgressions? Yes, it did. And if you're wondering how it finished Israel's transgressions, it did what all of those animal sacrifices couldn't do. Look at your next reference. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And now you know the significance of when it says that the priest standeth daily doing that, and you know why he had to stand, because if you've studied the details of the tabernacle, you know there was no place to sit. The tabernacle had all kinds of furniture. It had a mercy seat. It had a candlestick. It had a table of showbread. Could have sat down on that. But no chair. No chair. And that was to symbolize that a priest's work was never done. I know they say a woman's work is never done. I looked on the internet the other day and it said, the woman's work that is never done is the stuff she asks her husband to do. Now there's some good man bashing for you. We do we're equal bashers here of men and women. How many of you remember Phyllis Diller? Raise your hand if you remember Phyllis Diller. She had a saying that I like. She said, a woman's work is never done. She said, cleaning your house while your kids are still growing up is like shoveling the sidewalk while it's still snowing. Yeah, well, that makes sense. A woman's housework is never done as long as the kids are still making the house dirty. And a priest's work was never done as long as sinners were still making their lives dirty. So they had to keep sacrificing because the people kept sinning. But what do we know about the sacrifice of Christ? After telling us that the priest standeth daily offering the same sacrifices, in the very next verse, in your very next reference, in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, it says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The reason he could sit down, folks, is because of the finished work on the cross of Calvary. And that's what he meant when he said, it is finished. Now back in your Bible, you'll notice that after he said, it is finished, in verse 30, he bowed his head. And listen, throughout the Word of God, men always bowed their head for one purpose. Look at your next reference, Exodus 4 and verse 31. In Exodus 4:31, the people bowed their heads and worshipped. In 1 Chronicles 29:20, all the congregation bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord. Nehemiah 8:6, the people bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. You know what that means? When the Lord offered his life a sacrifice to his Father that day, it was an act of worship. And do you know what that does to that next cross-reference, that familiar verse in Romans 12:1? When it says, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That means, folks, when you offer your life, it's an act of worship. People ask, do you worship God at your church? They mean, do you roll around in the aisles and flop around, you know? Say, no, I worship God in my life. I offer my life as a living sacrifice to Him. When it says it's your reasonable service, that Greek word for reasonable is related to the word for worship. Every time that word is used, it's talking about the service of God. It's a reasonable thing for you to do. It's an act of worship. But now one more thing about when the Lord bowed his head. That tells you something about the physical strength of your Savior, folks, because when you're dying on a cross, it's hard to hold your head up erect. But the Lord did until the moment he died. Now, we know he was stronger than most men because of your next reference in Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Listen, when men die of crucifixion, it's hard to cry with a loud voice, because when you die of crucifixion, you pretty much suffocate. You can't, because you're hanging by your arms and all your weight's on your arms, because you're not putting any weight on those nails in your feet. You can't exhale the used air, so you can't inhale fresh air. And I could testify to the truth of that because, well, I've never been crucified, but I've got asthma. And now that Jesse pumps iron in the gym, he gave me his chin-up bar, and I got it on the door of my study, and I take a break every once in a while, get my blood pumping during the day, and do some chin-ups. And he taught me the importance. I used to get sore muscles and strains, and he says, you gotta stretch those muscles before you work them out. And one of the ways I stretch my muscles is I hang from the chin-up bar, just all my weight. And listen, when I do that, on the days when my asthma is an issue, I can feel the strain in my lungs while I'm hanging there. So very few crucified men would have the strength to cry out with a loud voice with their last breath, with their dying breath. He had that strength. And he had the strength to hold his head erect until the moment of death. And you say, well, how do you know he finally didn't just get tired and bow his head when he ran out of strength? Well, folks, notice what it doesn't say. You know me, I'm always looking at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say his head dropped. It doesn't say it flopped. It doesn't say it fell. It says he bowed his head. That indicates to me he could have not bowed it. Doesn't it? Falling or dropping, that's just gravity. Bowing is an act of his will. I think he died like Moses. In your next reference, in Deuteronomy 34:7, it says, "And Moses died, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." And don't forget, Moses was a type of Christ. So when it says he bowed his head, it wasn't because he was out of strength, folks. It was because he knew it was time to do what it says at the end of John 19 and verse 30. He knew it was time to give up the ghost. And it says he gave up the ghost. And when you look at that word gave, that's the past tense of the present tense what? Give. Do you remember what the Lord said about his life in your next reference in John 10 and verse 11? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And if you're not sure what he meant by that, look at your next reference, John 10:17. "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I have power to do that. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Now, I know it looks like they took his life. But what does it say in Matthew 20:28? The Lord said, "The Son of Man," in your next reference, "the Son of Man came to give his life, a ransom for many." But now, listen, having said all that, that they didn't take it, he gave it. We need to be careful about what the Lord meant when he said, no man takes it from me, I lay it down. Because there's this theory that Boyd told me he calls the evacuation theory. He doesn't agree with it, but he came up with a good name for it. The evacuation theory says that they didn't kill him, he just evacuated his body by a conscious act, a miraculous act of his will. The theory says they didn't kill him, he dismissed his spirit. Dismissed! And the theory goes, if he hadn't done that, he'd still be hanging on the cross today because they couldn't take his life. Isn't that what it said? In fact, if you go to Schofield's, look at Schofield's note in Luke's version of the Lord's death, he puts that in the little heading there. Jesus dismisses his spirit. Well, folks, that doesn't square with what you read in your next reference in Acts 3:12 to 15. Peter said to the Jews, he said, you men of Israel, you killed the Prince of Life. Listen, when you kill someone, you take their life. Amen. We call murder the taking of a human life, don't we?
Yes, sir.
Later on, Peter told the Jewish leaders in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That word slew, it's the present tense of slain. It means to take somebody's life. So, what did the Lord mean when he said, no man takes my life from me? Well, he meant just what he said. I lay it down. Compare that to what Paul said in your next reference in Romans 16, 3 and 4. He said, greet Priscilla and Aquila, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now, Priscilla and Aquila weren't dead, or Paul wouldn't be saying, say hi to them for me. They weren't dead, but they had made themselves vulnerable to people who could have made them dead. To people who could have taken their lives. And that's what the Lord meant when he said, I lay down my life. I make my life vulnerable to people who could take it. Listen, throughout the book of John, he didn't do that. Throughout the book of John, he refused to make himself vulnerable to the people who could take his life. Because he knew that all things had not yet been accomplished. But when the time came, he allowed himself to be arrested, didn't he? Remember what happened when they came to arrest him? He knocked him over just by saying his name. That proved they weren't taking his life. He was allowing himself to be arrested and laying it down in that way. So when the Lord died, folks, you're not seeing anything supernatural when it says he yielded up the ghost in some of the other versions. He didn't have any power to dismiss his spirit that you don't have when he said it is finished and then died. But he was using a power that we all have. It involves the power of the will to live. And that's a powerful force. Do you remember how the Bible says Jacob died in Genesis 49:33? It says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost. Now, I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read Genesis 49. He had the strength to command his sons for 32 verses, 758 words. No, I didn't count them. You just cut and paste, put it in a Word document, and ask how many words that is. But that's about the size of one of our bulletin articles. And he didn't just read them, he commanded them. And then he laid down and died. Well, how did he do that? How's that work? Well, you've heard me say before that studies have shown that more people die right after Christmas or right after their birthday than before. It's as if they set it as a goal, if I could just make it to my birthday, or if I can just make it to Christmas. And they will themselves to live, and then after that lose the will to live. As my dad lay dying, the hospice workers told us, and I knew this, I'd seen people die before in hospice situations. But the hospice workers told my brothers and sisters and I, my brother and sister and I, tell your dad it's okay to let go. They tell that to every family because, folks, they know that dying people tend to want to hold on. They hear their voice of their loved ones. They want to hold on for them. Listen, it would make no sense to tell them it's okay to let go if they had no power to hold on or to let go, right? They do have that power. You need to let them go. You need to let them know that it's okay to let go. But listen, that's what the Lord was using that day. He hung on the cross until everything was fulfilled, and then he let go. Just like Jacob. In closing, that phrase, "it is finished," it's only used one other time in your Bible, but in a very different way. In your last cross reference, in James 1:15, "when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, you want to talk about a contrast. When the Lord said, "it is finished," it brought forth life. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But you cannot have the life that the Lord brought unless you experience a new birth. If you're not saved, by now your New Year's resolutions have probably failed. But even if you could turn over a new leaf, God wouldn't be impressed with you any more than he was when Adam turned over a new leaf. A fig leaf. To try and hide and cover up his sins. God's not going to be impressed with your fig leaves either. The reason it's called being born again is because you don't need to just tweak your life a little bit. You don't need to just change it a little bit. You need a new life. A life that can only come from trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross. He did all the work. All you have to do is believe that all the work is done. Just like the rest of these people believed. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we've been leading up to the expiration of our Savior for a long time now. And it humbles us to read the details and the presence of mind that he had. Keep focused on your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that might be our goal as well, as we read your word daily, as we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays, that it might be such a part of our minds and our hearts and our lives that we too just obey it naturally without even having to think about it. What a goal. We pray that you'll lay that burden on our hearts, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is light. to that above. Amen. Thank you, and I'll see you at the door. Oh, hold on a second. I got a new phone. I got to figure out how to turn it on. If I don't turn it on right away, I go through the whole day not remembering to turn it on, because, you know, you turn it on in the morning and then don't think about it all day long.
I have mine on silent at work, and a lot of times I'll get up and I go.
Forget.
I get to work and it's like, ooh, I never had it on all day.
Well, a couple weeks ago, our family had a Christmas family reunion on a Sunday. My sister came in from out of state. And I forgot all about it. She's trying to call me, and I had to turn the phone off.
Uh-huh.
I missed the reunion because of that.
One of them.